Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love, for your mercy, and for your kindness. Thank you that you're a good God. Thank you that you do provide the refuge in time of trouble. Thank you, you are our safety, and that we can come to you with absolute assurance that you do care and that you take care of us. Our minds cannot really fathom the depths of your love for us, nor can we comprehend the unfolding of your plan on this planet on our behalf. So we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're suffering. Thank you that you direct everything. So this morning, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. And we know we're in a tumultuous times, and underneath you, we find our stability through your word that you've given us in written form. So as we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of it, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what you have given us in this passage that we're about to study and challenge each soul to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He reads in the NIV, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now the 12th chapter of Hebrews begins the series of final instructions of the Holy Spirit through the human author to the original recipients of these epistles, and so to all of us believers, that ends, of course, in the 13th chapter. Now, the first instruction is particularly appropriate since it is given after the description of those who have exercised faith in the past in the 11th chapter. Thus, this passage is one that instructs us based specifically on the previous chapter, as indicated by the word therefore that begins verse 1. The word therefore implies, of course, that for the very reason that there are those who have demonstrated their faith, we are instructed to carry out the first of the series of the instruction that ends the chapter, this epistle. Now the passage then before us is concerned with running the spiritual race. Running the spiritual race. As indicated in the expression, "let us run," of verse 1. That we'll, of course, consider shortly. However, if you have time, or if you had looked at it before you came this morning, and also if you're a careful reader of this passage, as it stands in the NIV, and a handful of our English versions, you will wonder our reason for focusing on the spiritual race, since, as the passage reads in the NIV, there are three exhortations given in the expressions, "let us run." First with "let us throw off," "let us run," and "let us fix." Now, if you read the English, that's "let us throw off," "let us run," and "let us fix." That seems to be exhortations. Now, in reality, though, there is only one explicit command or exhortation in this passage in the Greek, which is, let us run. That is a specific exhortation or command. The other two are actually translated from Greek participles, as we will note later. Now, because there is only one explicit command or exhortation that is clearly stated in this passage, we have chosen then to focus on that command as the overall theme of the passage. And so the primary responsibility of the passage, since the other two expressions are connected with running the spiritual race. Now, based on our explanation as to the reason for focusing on the concept of running the race of the spiritual life, we can then state the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this passage. The message then is this: you should run well the Christian race because you are surrounded by witnesses. Do it by dealing with every obstacle to it. Do it with patient endurance, and do it by focusing on Jesus Christ. Again, let me repeat that. You should run well the Christian race because you are surrounded by witnesses. Do it with dealing with every obstacle to it. Do it with patient endurance, and do it by focusing on Jesus Christ. In any case, as we have indicated, the primary focus of this passage is running of this spiritual race. Therefore, we begin with the consideration of the actual exhortation in this section that says, let us run, of verse 1. There's no word "and" in the Greek, but it was inserted for smoother reading in the English. Actually, the Greek literally reads, let us run the race. Now, the word "run" is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that literally means to run. However, it is used figuratively to describe the effort one makes to advance spiritually or intellectually, and so means to exalt oneself. Hence, the word is used in the sense of striving or making effort in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. That's where we're going to see the same Greek word translated run in Hebrews 12. Here it is used in the sense of making effort, or really effort. So Romans 9:16 reads, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now literally the Greek of this verse of Romans reads, therefore then, not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but of God, the one having mercy. See, the literal word "run" has been taken in the general sense of to exalt oneself. That is the reason the translators of the NIV use the word "effort" in their translation of Romans 9:16. Now, in this figurative usage, the word has a sense of making progress or advancing in one's conduct or behavior, as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians chapter 5 verse 7 reads, you were running a good race. who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. Now the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danka, Atangingre suggests that the sentence "you were running a good race" may be translated as "you were making such fine progress." That is what it says. You were making such fine progress. That's spiritually. In this way, it is clear that it is progress in spiritual sense that the word is used. So it is in this spiritual sense of making progress that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews. Thus, the instruction, "let us run," is concerned with continuous progress in the spiritual life that is presented with the imagery of a foot race. We are required to make a continuous but steady progress in the spiritual life. We shall form the habit of steady progress in the spiritual life, since that is the implication of the use of the present tense in the Greek. Now, there are some observations we need to make with respect with the word "run," since a first person plural of a present subjunctive is used in the Greek. So we make the following observations. First, the author is already on the spiritual race, and so invites the original recipients of this epistle to join him in it. Hence, the Holy Spirit invites us to participate in the spiritual race. Second, there is a possibility of success or failure in the race. Now, that's the part that scares me most for a whole lot of us in this congregation. This possibility of success or failure. As we're going to see, you can run and the last few years of your life, or even few months of your life, and wipe out everything you have been running for. And he said that it's not that you're not going to heaven, you're going to heaven. But that's how all of them can say about you. Because when you get there, nothing. Nothing. You receive nothing. So that is something that is very scary. Now, so all I'm saying is the second observation. There is the possibility of success or failure in the race. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul indicated that he was very careful to run so as not to be disqualified in the sense of not receiving reward in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. It is, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." That's the great Apostle Paul. He was focused in the spiritual life. Look at his concern, which is mine and should be yours, being disqualified for the prize. As again I say, it has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's assured to you because you have faith in Christ. But what happens after we get there, that's what the issue is with running the spiritual race. Third, there is the implication that the spiritual race involves continuous effort. There can never be a time that you take a break. You don't go on a vacation when it comes to your spiritual life. It's a continuous effort. And of course, worst of all is if you ever backslide from it or retrograde spiritually, you're in a heap of trouble. Fourth, there is no sense of competition with one another as in a typical race where only one person can win the grand prize. No, every believer can win the prize so long as he runs in accordance with the truth. So we are saying that the spiritual race is not a competition between believers where one adores another. It's not that. No, we are all in the spiritual race, progressing with one goal in mind to win the prize or the reward that the Lord will give to all of those who cross the finish line in accordance with the word of God. Notice what I say. Cross the finish line in accordance with the word of God. You may cross the finish line in the sense of enter into eternity, but not according to the word of God. And that means you're entering there as if somebody who has gone, whose house was burned down, you just escaped with your life, with nothing else. Now to me, that is one of the most scary things that a believer can think of. Anyhow, it should be underscored that the exhortation given in the word run is for us to participate well in the spiritual race. Now, how can we be sure, though, that the author is concerned with progress in the spiritual life? We are sure of this because of the expression, look at that, say, the race marked out for us. Look at that word, that expression, the race marked out for us. Or more literally, the Greek race, the race lying before us. Now the word race is translated from a Greek word that in the classical Greek is used in connection with stadium where athletic competition takes place. But this meaning is not found in the New Testament. Instead, the word is used figuratively in two senses. It is used in a general sense of struggling against an opposition. Hence means struggle, fight, opposition, conflict. The Apostle Paul used it in the sense of struggle in his encouragement to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 verse 30. Philippians chapter 1 verse 30. He reads, Philippians chapter 1 verse 30 reads, since you are going through the same struggle, same Greek word translated race, that I say literally mean race, here it's translated struggle. You saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now the apostle uses the Greek word in the sense of opposition in his epistle to the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, we had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. I'm going to cite this passage again before we get through today. Now, another usage of our Greek word in the New Testament is in a spiritual sense of a race that involves competition and struggle. Hence, simply means contest, competition, struggle. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews. Of course, since the word was used also figuratively in the classical Greek for life as a struggle with a prize. Its usage in the New Testament conveys also the sense that there is reward for carrying out the spiritual struggle faithfully. The spiritual race is one that involves inward struggle against the enemy of the soul. It is a struggle against sin. It is a struggle against any tendency to be rebellious against God. It is a struggle against any temptation not to trust the Lord. Hence, it is a spiritual race against the various oppositions that we are commanded to carry out. So, this is the issue that we're dealing with. Now, the word race is used in our passage, at least as used in our passage, indicates that the spiritual life or the Christian life is one of great struggles and disciplines of the mind and the body, as it will be stressed later in our study. Our spiritual race is one that requires faith and total obedience, so that the struggle we face is that of whether we will obey God or disobey Him. That's really the struggle. There's no way for us as believers to escape the struggles involved in the spiritual race. It is not really a matter of our choice. For the author says the race marked out for us. Marked out. It's not a choice. Now the word marked of the NIV is translated from a passive participle of a Greek verb that can mean to exist openly or clearly, or simply to expose. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the example made of Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude 7. Last week before Genesis, Revelation, Jude being one chapter, as we've said, Jude 7 means verse 7. Jude 7 reads, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now the expression, they serve as an example, may be alternatively rendered, they are exhibited as an example. They are exhibited as an example. Now the Greek word can also mean to lie or to be said before someone, especially of a goal. It is in this latter sense, though, that the word is used in our passage, a goal. Now the fact that we have the passive form of the verb implies that someone is responsible for setting before us the race. We didn't set it. Someone did. That's what the passive voice means. That someone marked it out for you and I. Someone set it up. Hey, we have nothing to do with it. It's not our choice. Now, although the author did not specify who was responsible, but the overall context of the word of God indicates that it is God who has set the race before us. Now the emphasis, of course, is on the present reality of this goal. Since the present tense used here should be understood as emphasizing the present reality of something that happened in the past. Now it is at the time of our salvation that we can say that God set the goal for us. Although in reality, the goal was set in eternity as part of God's plan for us believers. Now, what is this race marked out for us? What is it? The simplest answer is that it is a struggle to live according to the doctrine of the Christian faith, as well as a struggle to advance the Christian's teaching. So I'm saying to you, when he says, a race has been set, a race has been marked out for us, that this, in a very simple form, think about that race as having to do with a struggle to live according to the teaching of the Bible, the Christian doctrines, and, of course, to advance the gospel itself, to witness, to get it to other people. In effect, then, we're saying that the spiritual race that is before us consists of two major categories of activities: living the lifestyle that is defined in the Word of God, and striving to spread the Christian teaching. Those two are the focus, or the foci, of what we call the spiritual, running the spiritual race. So, that's what, when we say what's the race marked for us, we're looking at those two things. Now that our answer is correct, is vindicated by the claim of the Apostle Paul before he departed from this life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. See, one of the things that we try to do as we teach the word or convey the word to you is to keep you from having any form of regrets once your life is over on this planet. Any person here who is an adult, unless you're a perfect person, you can look back and say, I wish I didn't make this choice. I wish I didn't make this decision because of what has happened to me. Now, if you're a perfect person, you're excluded. Otherwise, every person would have said, I wish I didn't do this. Now, what I'm trying to do is to keep you from getting into heaven and say, I wish I had taken my spiritual life seriously. Now, it's flying over your head. But what I'm trying to do is to keep you from entering into heaven with regrets, more or less. Here, what's the apostle say? He say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished race. I have kept the faith. He say, human being like you and I. He didn't have two heads, 4 feet, or whatever. He's just like you and I. But he said that. And you and I should be able to say that at the end of our life, if we know when we're going to depart. I mean, when I say if you know, that means if you have an indication, it's kind of gradually you're aging and aging and aging. You know it's coming. So you can look back and say, yeah, the apostle knew his head was going to be cut off in a few months from maybe when he wrote this epistle. He knew that. He was coming. So he can declare that. So the apostle, though, was certain that he has followed the Christian doctrine as he received them from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he was certain that he has advanced the Christian faith as far as the Lord has granted him the power to do so. It is for these two reasons that he could speak confidently of having fought the good fight and to have finished the race. He couldn't say that if it wasn't that this were concerned with living the lifestyle according to truth and advancing the gospel. You should know. I mean, I can pretend to you, you can pretend to me, but you can't pretend to yourself. You should know within you whether what we study, you live by it. You should know that. No one can tell you that. You should know that. Now, if you know it, that's like the apostle. He knew it. And I'm sure some of you here do. You should know that whether you're living according to what you hear taught here, or you just come here and sit and think I'm a crazy man and go home and don't do anything with it. That's up to you anyway. It don't matter. I continue to be crazy as far as the word of God is concerned. I will continue to be that way. So don't worry about that part. It's not going to change as long as the Lord permits me to do so. Well, so we have given the answer of what is meant in the expression, the race marked out for us. So let us consider two specific aspects of this race. A specific aspect of this race is to live in accordance with the word of God. It is this element of the race that is before us that the Holy Spirit conveyed through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And hold on to Philippians. So what we're saying is a specific aspect of this race is to live in accordance with God's word. That's very specific. So here we have it laid out in Philippians 1:27. Look at what the apostle tells believers in Philippi. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner, and notice the next phrase, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means live in a way that will reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ or who Christ is. So then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So that's one specific aspect of it, of this race. Another aspect of this race is suffering. Suffering. Now every believer has been called upon to suffer for Jesus Christ. I know it's not the popular one. I realize that there are many who are deceiving Christians by making them believe that Christianity constitutes of enjoyment of God's blessings without any suffering. Such a teaching is contrary to the scripture. The Holy Spirit is clear that one of the things said before us in this spiritual race is suffering. Now notice, remember we said it's marked out, that it says for us, we didn't set it. And I'm saying one of those things set in that plan, in that whatever God wants us to achieve, one of it, inside it, is written suffering. We can't escape that. Now, this truth is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the same Apostle Paul. Look at verse 29 of the same Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29 reads, for it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, and look at the next clause,
but also to suffer for him. Now, I don't know how a believer can read this passage that we just read and discount suffering as part of the Christian life. It beats me. I can't get it. So the Christian race consists in enduring suffering for the sake of Christ. That is what I say. I don't say suffering for foolishness, suffering for bad choices. I'm not saying that. I say suffering for the sake of Christ. You see, it is suffering because we do not want to suffer that we quickly compromise the truth of God's word. We do not want to suffer. So, we do what we know is inconsistent with the truth because we do not want to suffer any pain. But this passage in Philippians tells us that suffering is part of the spiritual race that we have to run. It is not only in this passage that we find the Holy Spirit informing us that an inescapable part of the Christian race is suffering, but also in the exhortation of the apostle to the Gentile converts of his first missionary trip, as stated in a passage we've read several times, I will continue to read once we deal with suffering, and that is Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It reads, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So, suffering for Christ is an element of the Christian race. Still though, another aspect of this spiritual race is witnessing for Christ. Witnessing. Now this witnessing, of course, is first and foremost the preaching of the gospel. So the spiritual race requires that we be active in preaching the gospel. When I say that, I don't mean as a preacher, as they use the term. No, I mean it is the responsibility of every believer to share his or her faith. So when was the last time somebody came around you and you told him about how to be saved? You told him about Christ. If you haven't been doing that, that tells you that you're ignoring a part of the spiritual race. Now, we know that this is the case because the Apostle Paul indicated that part of his struggle was with the preaching of the gospel. This we have noted previously, but for completeness, let us again consider that passage I told you I returned to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 reads, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of the strong opposition. In other words, the apostle said, yes, they tried to intimidate us in Philippi, even put us in jail and all that. So in spite of it, we struggle to give the gospel out. That's what part of this spiritual race involves. Now, so the specifics we have mentioned should help you then to understand the spiritual race that is set before us as believers. We should be reminded that the Christian race is a struggle to obey God's command and to live by faith. Now, there are perhaps, of course, these are perhaps though, the most difficult struggles in the spiritual race that we should be engaged. striving to be obedient, striving to live by faith. Now, be that in as it may, we have indicated that the reason we know that this section of Hebrews that we're looking at, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is concerned with the spiritual race is because of the expression, the race marked out for us, or literally, the race lying before us. But this is not really the only thing that gives us the confidence that the passage is concerned with spiritual race. Actually, the author placed an unmistakable sign, or what might call it, signpost, in the Greek, of course, not in English, to help us to recognize that he is concerned with the spiritual race, as we have explained it in this passage. Now, what is a signpost, you may ask? Just like the billboard, as we say, and some of the things that you see as you go, you have some that tells you exit here, exit there, and so forth. So you know immediately you are approaching some place. We have a signpost in the Greek, in this particular passage, that no one that begins verse 1, before you even read verse 1, you see that signpost. And as soon as you read it in the Greek, you see the word Taiogeroon. As soon as you see it, so, oh, slow down. Let's see what this sign is all about. Well, the signpost really consists then of a Greek particle that is translated therefore in our passage, I mean specifically Hebrews 12 verse 1. Now the Greek word used, it appears only once in the Greek New Testament. It appears twice, once in another place outside our passage. Now the other usage of this particle is by the same Apostle Paul. It's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. So the Greek word used by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, as a signpost to tell us what's coming, to slow us down, to pay attention closely to what he's about to tell us. The same thing the Apostle Paul used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, when he said, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So anyhow, the Greek particle is a marker that is used to introduce a strong inference, and so means something like this: for this very reason, we can say therefore, or you can say for this very reason, or it can mean so then. Now, its use is to draw inference from what the author wrote in the 11th chapter. If you think about it, you march through the 11th chapter and you're about to enter into the 12th chapter and you see that signpost in the Greek. Therefore. And he's saying, go back to everything I've just taught you in chapter 11. So the 11th chapter is concerned with individuals who persevered in the faith. Those who exercised faith and lived by faith in spite of the difficulties they faced. Abraham's life consisted of struggles in the spiritual life that involved continued trust in the Lord and striving to be obedient to him. The ultimate test of his obedience, you can remember, was when the Lord asked him to offer his unique son Isaac. And God said, okay, go sacrifice him, go kill him for me. That was the ultimate test. And I know I don't know of any parent in his or her right mind that will kill a child easily. That is, it's not something any parent would do. Except, of course, if demon has taken over the person. In that case, they are no longer really acting as human beings. But it is inconceivable that a parent will kill a child. His child or her child. Inconceivable. No matter what they do, you may drive them away. But killing them, that's something else. So when God said to Abraham, you go kill your son, that is the ultimate test of obedience. What did he do? We've studied it. He obeyed, indicating that he understood the spiritual race in which he was engaged, that you must obey God. That's the issue. It doesn't matter whether you understand it, you can explain it, it doesn't matter. You must obey him. That's the issue. Moses gave up the security, the luxury associated with his position in the palace of Egypt to take a spiritual journey of faith in the Lord. So, the individuals that the author mentioned in the 11th chapter were embarked on spiritual race, so that it is this spiritual journey that is the basis of the instruction of the passage we're considering. In effect, we are saying that because the 11th chapter is concerned with spiritual journey of faith, it follows that the instruction of this passage that is based on the spiritual journey of faith described in the 11th chapter is also concerned with spiritual race. Because this is what he said, this 11th chapter, all dealing with spiritual races. He said, therefore, now run, that means go back to that, the spiritual race. So for the very reason that the author had written about those who had embarked on spiritual journey of faith, he instructs us to run well the Christian race that is set before us. Now, many of us like to have reasons or justifications for what we are instructed to do, in that when someone tells us to do something, usually we ask the question, why? Either we ask it directly or indirectly. Now, the Holy Spirit generally, though, answers the question for us whenever he gives us instruction, either before the instruction or after the instruction. Not all the time, but most times. Take, for example, the instruction that believers should avoid sexual immorality is introduced with justification that has to do with our bodies being the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, and the fact that we are not our own, since God purchased us, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 reads, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Because the preceding section, it says, get away from fornication or adultery, any sinful sexual immorality, get away from it. Here it says, here's the reason. Because you belong to God. Your body is not yours. You've been paid for by an expensive price, the death of Christ on the cross. Now take another example. We are instructed to love one another, but then it is followed
by a justification or a reason, as in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, "Above all, love each other deeply." Because, here's the reason, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, the clause, "because love covers a multitude of sins," is subject to different interpretations that make sense in this context. But a justification or reason given for loving others is that such love places a person in a position that he is ready to forgive the sins of others against him. Now, here's it. Truth, you can look at it in a practical way. If you like a person, they never do anything wrong. I just as simple as that. I just the way, that's why parents are the last to see the awful things that their children do or did. They don't accept that. Why? They love them. So as long as that is the case, they don't say. So you can understand why love becomes important in the body of Christ. Because if we love one another, we put up with whatever anyone does, and it will be something that we fight over it. So that's what he says. You love because this is what it's going to do. And you cannot, I mean, I know it's a word that people throw about loosely. I love you. And that lasts for about 10 seconds. But what does that really mean? When you say to a person, "I love you," what are you talking? And yet you turn around and do something horrible to the person. Betray them or do anything. So what are you talking? You don't know what you're talking. Because you cannot love and don't overlook the person's failure. It can happen. That's why I say, because love covers a multitude of sins. You're able to forgive and tolerate and pardon, as they say. So the point is that we are given a reason for the command to love others with our hearts, so that once we do that, when they will be in a position to deal with each other and understanding our failures and be very accommodating to one another. So it should be clear then that it is a pattern that we find quite often in the scripture for the Holy Spirit to give us reason or justification for a particular command. Now, of course, here is what you have to remember. Not every time does he do that. And generally, I contend that sometimes parents should do it and sometimes they don't. They shouldn't. There are times you tell a child to do something and you explain to them why they should do it. Other times you don't. You're trying to teach them the concept of authority. You have to obey whether you like it or not. So sometimes you just say, "Oh yeah, because I said so, that's it." They won't like it. But what you're trying to do is trying to instill on them the importance of obeying authority, regardless of whether you like it or not. So the same thing with scripture. Many times he will tell us reasons, sometimes he won't. But in any case, our present passage, though, is no exception. In other words, why should you run the Christian faith well? Why? Now the answer is that we have examples of those who have done so in the past. It is this reason that is given then in the clause of where we're studying in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 when it says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." Now, before we even consider this clause, let me be clear that this passage does not mean that believers who have preceded us in death are watching or seeing what we do, as some want to imply. Now, see, there are many well-meaning pastors or Christians who, in attempt to comfort or bring comfort, or comfort others or other believers who have lost a loved one, tell them that their loved one is looking after them or watching them from heaven. Before I even get to what I want to read here, I can almost tell you, heaven would not be a perfect place if a person in heaven is looking down to see what will happen on this planet. I can assure you that. Because that would depress the person. So heaven would not be a good place to be in. So if nothing else, just that alone should tell you, it wouldn't happen. But anyway, let's go to the scripture. Now, for me, when I hear that, all I say, that's nothing but a sentimental nonsense that has no scriptural basis. The scripture is clear that once a person departs from this life, he has no interest in what happens on this planet. And so could not possibly be witnessing what is taking place on this planet. This truth is conveyed in Job chapter 14, verse 21. Job chapter 14, verse 21. He reads, if his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. How clear can it be? In other words, this verse implies that once death takes place, those in the world of the dead have no knowledge of what takes place on this planet. Now, this whole issue of son-father relationship, it means much of son-daughter and all that, all those things. They only mean much while we're here. After you leave here, that's it. In fact, that's one of the reasons even while you're still here. There comes a point where you must remember that when it's all said and done, you are only responsible for yourself before the Lord. There's an extent at which you are responsible to your children, to a certain level. But after that, you have to remember, you are responsible before the Lord. So when a person gets out of this planet, that's it. Those who have gone, they do not know if their children succeed or fail. They don't know that. Such knowledge is hidden from them. Now, this truth that once a person dies, he no longer has interest in the affairs of this life is also exemplified in a passage that we will be studying in the detail sometime in the future, if the Lord permits, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. It reads, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Of course, those who have died no longer observe or participate in anything that takes place on this earth. But that does not mean that they have lost all knowledge of things they had while on this planet. They're two different things. They still have that knowledge. Now, in other words, when a person dies, he has to retain certain knowledge of things on this planet. If for nothing else, so that for a believer, in this case, he will appreciate what God has done for him while on the planet. But for an unbeliever, such knowledge will enable him to realize that God is just, even in his punishment, Because he can remember how he rejected the Lord while on this planet. My authority for this assertion is the words the Lord Jesus Christ put in the mouth of Abraham and the rich man in Hades, who was concerned particularly about the fate of his siblings, in Luke chapter 16, verses 25 through 28. Luke chapter 16, verses 25 through 28. Well, I'm looking at time. I think if I start that, I will not get through. Let's just leave after the Lord's supper, we pick up from that.